Evening. Thanks for coming. If you have a Bible, if you would please be turning to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. Strange how things work out sometimes. Brother Aaron's read from James this morning in our scripture reading, and Brother Kyle uses his base text for his sermon, passage from James. And this evening, our entire lesson will be pretty much an overview of the book of James. But by way of introduction, I'd like to read a couple of other verses with you. I'm going to put them up here on the screen here in just a second from Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, actually, just by way of introduction. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 24 through 27 say this: God has so composed the body, that is the church, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. And if one member is honored, all rejoice together. Now you are the body of Christ and individually members of it. And I want us to think about this concept of being members individually tonight. In that, the original title of this lesson was actually Individual Applications, Congregational Benefits. That's kind of a mouthful, and it's a lot to fit on the slide, so I thought that this title might be better, Members Individually. And the idea is that, as we see the drop of water falling on the screen here, that regardless of how big or how small that drop is, or the height from which it falls, it's going to make an impact, and it's going to affect the rest of the body of water in some way, no matter how great or small. And so I want us to think about introspectively, consider each of ourselves individually and what we do as individual members of Christ's church. And since James is such a practical book, I thought that that would be a great book to consider in light of this study. And we're just going to divide it up into basically two different subpoints. That is, things to avoid and things to do. Pretty straightforward and simple, right? So let's get started with James chapter 1. Look down in verses 21 and 22 with me. James chapter 1, verses 21 and 22. James says, "Therefore, putting aside all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness and humility, receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. But prove yourselves doers of the word and not merely hearers who delude themselves." James will say that we need to put away from ourselves all filthiness and all that remains of wickedness. There he says at the end of verse 21. And that's easy to understand, right? That's a principle that we see repeated over and over again. Look how Paul puts it in Ephesians chapter 5. As we think about pretty much any immoral behavior, including speech, and James has much to tell us about our speech, and we'll dive into that here in a second. But first, consider Ephesians chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 with me. Ephesians chapter 5, beginning in verse 3, "But immorality or impurity or greed must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints, and there must be no filthiness, no silly talk, or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ." How important is our speech? How important is all our behavior, for that matter? Well, Paul says, if you have these specific qualities, coarse, jesting, silly talk, all these kinds of things that relate to our words, he says you don't have any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ. Easy words to say, but perhaps a better way to remember them is to think about, or to remember the weight of them, is to think of them in terms of accountability. Do you recall what the Lord said in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36? He said, "I tell you, assuredly, every careless word that you speak, you will give an accounting for on the day of judgment." Can you imagine having to stand before God and every careless, silly, coarse, jesting thing you've ever said, you have to give an account to the judge as you stand there? And if that is at the front of our minds, do you think that that's probably going to affect our speech? Are we going to give a little more thought to what we're going to say before we say it? Well, I certainly hope so, and I believe that it will, if we remember the words of the Lord, and that we will be held accountable. James goes on to speak extensively about the misuse of the tongue. Look back over in James chapter 3. It'd probably be a good idea to put your marker there, since we'll just be flipping back and forth anyway. Look in James chapter 3 this time, and consider a lengthy reading with me, verses 1 through 12. James chapter 3, Beginning in verse 1, he says, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body as well. Now, if we put bits into the horses' mouths so that they will obey us, we direct their entire body as well. And look at the ships also. Though they are great and are driven by strong winds, they are still directed by a very small rudder wherever the inclination of the pilot desires. So also is the tongue. So though it is a small part of the body, yet it boasts of great things. And see how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, the very world of iniquity. The tongue is set among our members as that which defiles the entire body and sets on fire the course of our life and is set on fire by hell. For every species of beasts and birds and reptiles and creatures of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by the human race, but no one can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil and full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth both come blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be this way. Does a fountain send out the same from the same opening both fresh and bitter water? And can a fig tree, my brethren, produce olives, or a vine produce figs? Nor can salt water produce fresh. A lot of illustration, a lot of imagery in that text, right? What's a couple of things, though, we can meditate on? First of all, we need to realize the tongue possesses great power, verses 5 through 7. It boasts of great things and it has the power to destroy, right? See how great a forest is set aflame by such a small fire. And so the tongue can reap the same destruction for us. And also, he says that using the tongue to curse men really exposes our shallowness and praise to our God, right? Because he says it's either one or the other. He offers several illustrations, bitter and fresh water coming from the same spring, figs and olives coming from the same tree. He says these things aren't possible, and it's not possible to curse men and praise God from the same mouth. And you're only deceiving yourself if you think that's okay. And really, he says it exposes the shallowness of your praise to God as counterfeit. It's not real. So we need to be careful of what we say. Again, also, later he will speak of, in general, speaking evil of others in light of judging others. Let's look in chapter 4 now, James, down in verse 11. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 11. Certainly things we need to avoid are judging each other, speaking against one another. In verse 11, beginning, it says, "Do not speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge of it." Verse 12, "There is only one lawgiver and judge, and the one who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you who judge your neighbor?" Now, we have to take this in context because James, again, as so many passages about judging seem to be taken as just blanket statements. That's not what he's saying here. He's not ruling out judging altogether. But first, we need to notice that speaking of evil of someone or a brother is the same as speaking evil of God's law in verse 11. And that's what we're really speaking against when we say these kinds of things or judge our brethren. And James condemns really unrighteous judgment because in chapter 1, verse 25, he will speak of the law of liberty. And I believe that's the same law that he's talking about here in James chapter 4. So he recognizes that there is a new law of Christ or the law of liberty, of which releases us from Judaism and ritualism and all these kinds of things that we are now freed from. But nevertheless, some folks still wanted to observe certain days and eat certain foods or abstain from certain things. And Paul says elsewhere that that's okay. And James is essentially saying the same thing. He says, don't judge people for doing that. Whoever eats to the glory of God. Whoever does not eat also can eat to the glory of God. Look over in Colossians chapter 2 with me now. This is just one of the places where Paul will make the same point. Colossians chapter 2, down in verse 16. Colossians chapter 2, verse 16, beginning. He says, therefore, no one is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or new moon or Sabbath day, things which are a mere shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of the angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen, inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. Again, Paul says, no one can be your judge, and your brethren aren't to act as your judge, James says, because by doing so, we speak against the law of liberty that has released us from those things. But nevertheless, people are at liberty to observe those days and those kinds of dietary restrictions if they wanted to. And so we need to be careful that we're not guilty of the same thing, speaking evil of others. Lastly, or next to last, I should say, let's talk about partiality. Look over back in James chapter 2 now. Back in James chapter 2, read verses 1 through 9 with me. Here James says, my brethren, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. For if a man comes to your assembly with a gold ring and dressed in fine clothes, and there also comes in a poor man in dirty clothes, and you pay special attention to the one who is wearing the fine clothes, and you say, sit here in a good place, and you say to the poor man, you stand over there, or you sit down by my footstool, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil motives? Listen, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called? If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. Again, another serious offense, something, things that might be difficult to relate to us in the passage, this idea of different treatment for the poor and the rich man. But can we be guilty of that same kind of behavior today? We may not say explicitly, as James does here in the passage, to somebody, come stand over here, come sit with me, or go stand in the corner or something like that. But can we be guilty of treating others differently because of their socioeconomic status, because of the clothes that they're wearing? Things like this, perhaps even because of their skin color. How ridiculous and how silly and how arbitrary. And that is why partiality is akin to bigotry. Virtually the same thing, because we're drawing lines where God never drew them. God expects his people to treat each other fairly and equally, and he always has. Look over in Leviticus chapter 19 with me now. Leviticus chapter 19. Down in verse 15, please. Leviticus 19:15, it says here, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great. But you are to judge your neighbor fairly, and you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Someone might say, well, that's all well and good, but it's also part of the old law. Well, what do we read in John 7:24? Well, the Lord repeats essentially the same commandment. You judge righteous judgment. Judge not according to appearance, but you judge righteous judgment. Let's not implement our own standards, but use God's, and not arbitrary and silly things such as a person's economic status or the clothes that they wear or even the color of their skin, sadly. Lastly, let's consider this teaching on selfishness. James chapter 4, again, this time, verses 1 and 2 only. James chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, the writer says, what is the source of quarrels and conflicts among you? Is not the source your pleasures that wage war in your members? You lust and you do not have, and you commit murder. You are envious and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. Selfishness can be incredibly destructive. Can it not? Flip back one chapter and look down in verse 16 with me. Still James, book of James, this time chapter 3, verse 16. Leading up to this idea, this teaching in chapter 4, he says in verse 16, where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there is disorder, and notice, every evil thing. Sounds an awful lot like what the Lord said about the love of money, isn't it? That is the root of every kind of evil, or all kinds of evil. Selfishness and selfish ambition can be is often the root cause of much strife. And so then we have to conclude that conquering our selfish desires is essential to peace. We have to conquer our own individual selfish ambitions or any selfish desires that we have so that there can be peace as a whole within God's church. Look over in Galatians chapter 5 with me. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 17. Let's look in verse 16 beginning. Actually, Paul will expound on this idea further in Romans chapter 7 on a personal level as he talks about the war that goes on within him and conquering the self. But look what he says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 and 17, kind of a chopped down version of that lengthy passage. Galatians 5, verse 16, he says, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. For the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. For these are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. Very similar to what he says in Romans chapter 7. And speaking of his frustration that he does the things that he doesn't understand because of this war that goes on inside of him. His flesh warring against the Spirit, and his Spirit warring against his flesh. The Lord mentioned the same thing in passing to his disciples on the night that he was betrayed. Didn't he? Do you remember what he said to Peter and to John and I think to one other disciple as they went to sleep? And he told them to wake up and to keep watch because the Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. We need to be aware of that constant conflict and also be striving to conquer the self and follow the Spirit. Because as Paul says in verse 16, if you walk by the Spirit, you will not carry out the desire of the flesh. What did Jesus say in Matthew chapter 16 and verse 24 was the cost of discipleship? If anyone is going to follow me, he has to take up his cross and deny himself. Isn't that right? Self-sacrifice, self-denial. That's what we need to be focused on, not what we can do for ourselves or what we can gain if we play ball here, but what can we do for others? How can we deny ourselves and avoid selfishness that causes so much conflict? Okay, let's change gears now and think about positive things, things that we are to do as members individually. See challenges as opportunities, first of all. Let's go back to James chapter 1, two more verses that we read this morning. Let's return to them now. James chapter 1, down in verse 2. He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. All things really have the potential to work for us. And good can come even out of bad situations. Look over in Romans chapter 8 with me now. This is a verse that I think has sadly been misused by so many folks in the religious world. Let's consider what Paul has to say in light of this teaching in James. Romans chapter 8, down in verse 28. The apostle says, we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him and to those who are called according to his purpose. Now, some folks have taken that and have kind of looked at it through a fatalistic kind of lens. And he says, thinking that God has already predetermined everything that will ever happen and there's absolutely nothing you can do to change it. And you're destined to have good things happen to you if you're chosen, or you're just going to have bad things happen to you. But that ignores the rest of the teaching of Scripture, doesn't it? That time and chance happen to us all, as the preacher will tell us in Ecclesiastes. But I think what Paul is talking about here in Romans 8:28 is exactly what James is talking about, or at least very similar in James chapter 1, when he says we can consider it all joy when these trials come to us because of the love that we have for God and knowing that he is with us and will strengthen us, and we can actually bring good and produce endurance out of that trial, rather than fail and become discouraged. All things have the potential to work for the good for us if our heart is right, if we love God. And even the severest trials can result in praise from God. Look over in 1 Peter with me now. 1 Peter chapter 1, 2 verses 6 and 7. 1 Peter chapter 1. Excuse me, I'm in James. I thought that didn't look right. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. It says, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been distressed by various trials, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What an encouraging thought. Do you think we could face those trials and temptations a little bit easier and resist them a little bit better if we're thinking about, if I do, what waits for me in the end? Praise, honor, and glory. From who? From Jesus himself. Can you imagine hearing those words? Sometimes I wonder if the Lord would say of me, as he said of Job. Of course, this is just speculation, but you remember what he said in his argument with Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? Would God be willing to put your name forth? Or when Jesus spoke, when he saw Nathanael coming from a great distance and said, here is an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no guile. Knew his character instantly. And what would he say about us? Would we receive praise, glory, and honor from his own lips? Or would we be considered failures because we just copped out when we were faced with trials and temptations? We gave up. We can see challenges, all challenges, as opportunities to improve. We also need to be praying for wisdom. Let's look back in James chapter 1. Two more verses, 5 and 6. James chapter 1, verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. But he must ask in faith without any doubting. For the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. Wisdom is crucial in our lives, and we must conduct ourselves with wisdom if there is to be peace. And that's exactly what Paul says in Colossians chapter 4 and verse 5. Conduct yourselves with wisdom, redeeming the time, or making the most of the opportunity. Look at what James also has to say about wisdom back in chapter 3, this time in verse 17. We read verse 16 just a minute ago, but look at two more with me. James chapter 3, verses 17 and 18. The wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, reasonable, full of mercy and good fruits, unwavering, without hypocrisy. And the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What is the connection between the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that only God can give, and peace? Whether it's essential, isn't it? Here in verse 18, he says, the seed whose fruit is righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. If we are to have peace within a group, we must pray for wisdom and we must conduct ourselves with wisdom. We also need to be swift to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Look back in James chapter 1 now, this time verse 19. Read these words with me. He says, this you know, my beloved brethren, everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. For the anger of man does not achieve the righteousness of God. You know, short tempers and impatience can quickly ruin a relationship. Isn't that right? Consider a couple of familiar passages with me from over in Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 16, verse 28, and then one from chapter 17. Proverbs chapter 16, down in verse 28. Here the writer says, a perverse man spreads strife, and a slanderer separates intimate friends. It goes back to what we were talking about with our speech, doesn't it? Being careful what we say. But if we are angry at somebody, if we've gotten impatient, it can be very easy. We can very quickly fall into that trap of saying things that we never intended to say, or saying things off the cuff because of our temper, because we've just grown impatient with this individual. But the writer here says that a slanderer can separate intimate friends. How damaging would it be to a congregation if we all felt that way, if we all conducted ourselves in that way? There could never be any peace. Look over in chapter 17, down in verse 9 now. He says, he who conceals a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. Again, we may have a bone to pick with somebody, or we might need to talk to them about something, but we don't go spreading it to other people, do we? Because that only serves to damage not only our relationship with them, but the church as a whole. Isn't that right? We need to be careful about what we say. We need to be willing to listen, first of all, if they have a problem with us, and be slow and think about our words again, and slow to anger. Also, we need to practice pure religion, as James calls it. Look over in James chapter 1 again, down in verse 27. James chapter 1,
Begin reading with me in verse 26, actually. James 1, verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue, he deceives his own heart, and this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world.
So what can we do to practice pure and undefiled religion? Excuse me. We need to attend the needs of the less fortunate. That's what he means by widows and orphans. He's not talking about two groups of people exclusively, but just those who are less fortunate. Remember what the Lord said in Matthew 25 and verse 40? Whatever good thing you do, I'm paraphrasing now, whatever good thing you do to the least of my people, you do to me. Does that affect our thinking at all when we're considering who we need to help? Or people that we know are in distress or who are shut in and who can't come to services or can't take care of themselves anymore? Or those of our own family who are now widows or widowers and orphans? Jesus says, if you do good deeds, and if you take care of those folks, and you give them something to drink and something to eat, and if you take care and provide for them, you are doing the same for me. And that is a powerful statement. Keeping ourselves unstained by the world is the other half of this verse. Look over in Psalm 119 with me. Psalm 119. How are we to keep ourselves unstained by the world? It's increasingly difficult as we live from day to day, is it not? Whether we go to the grocery store or to school or to work or wherever, we are constantly bombarded by all kinds of propaganda from the enemy, all kinds of things that can torment our souls, as Peter says with regard to Lot when he lived in Sodom. What does the psalmist say, though, in Psalm 119, verse 9? He says, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." So how can we practice, how can we remain unstained by the world? We need to dive into God's word. And we need to be spending time with him. Look down in verse 11. "Your word I have treasured in my heart," notice, "that I may not sin against you." Where is our focus? And where is our heart? What do we treasure in our heart? If we're treasuring God's word, we're going to be less likely to be stained by the world and to practice sins. We also need to confess our sins to each other. Look over in James chapter 5 with me now. A couple of more points, and then we'll be done. James chapter 5, verse 13, beginning this time. James 5, 13. Here he says, "Is anyone among you suffering? Then he must pray. Is anyone cheerful? He is to sing praises. Is anyone among you sick? Then he must call for the elders of the church, and they are to pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick, and the Lord will raise him up. If he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much." I'd like to just meditate on that verse and ask this question. Is it difficult to be angry, would you say, at someone when you're praying for them? How about if someone tells you that they're praying for you? Has anyone ever told you that? Maybe at a service or on a phone call? How did that make you feel? When we're confessing our sins to one another and we have each other's best interest at heart and we're praying for each other, do you think we're less likely to have these strife and friction among ourselves? Well, certainly so, because that's indicative that we are being unselfish and that we are concerned for our brothers and sisters. We need to confess our sins and pray for one another. And we also need to restore the erring. Look over in still chapter 5, this time down in verse 19, though, continuing. "My brethren, if any among you strays from the truth and one turns him back, let him know that the one who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins." They are not only saved, James says, but we are blessed with renewed fellowship with them again. It's tragic and so sad when we lose a brother or a sister who has regressed back into the world. But James says we can have renewed fellowship with them again. And and the Lord is able to cover a multitude of sins. In closing, I'd like to ask a few questions, make a few more points. How can we make this personal? That's a question we should be asking at the end of every lesson, isn't it? We've covered a lot
of material. We've looked at a lot of passages. Now, what are you and I going to do about it? How can we make this personal? How can we apply it? Well, perhaps you and I can start with our weakest points. Isn't that right? We looked at a number of things. What is it that we struggle with the most? And we need to be honest with ourselves. And we may not like what we hear, but certainly we can. It's okay to tell ourselves, you know, I have a short temper, but let's do something about it. Maybe I do have a tendency to fly off the handle a little easily, or things bother me more than they should. Or maybe I'm a little impatient with my brethren sometimes. Well, that's things we can work on and things that we can improve. And let's be sure that we ask each other specifically about those things and confide in one another. A brother here is fond of asking me at services, how's your conduct? And he's sincere, and I appreciate that so much. And the first time he asked me, it caught me off guard. Because those aren't the kinds of questions that we normally ask each other when we greet each other, is it? We shake hands, we say, how are you doing? Good, thanks, great. And we find our seat, right? But how much different would it be, how much better do you think it would be if we were to ask ourselves, how are you doing spiritually? How's your conduct? Are you working on those things that you're struggling with? Do you think you're getting better? Can I say a prayer for you? Can we talk about those things or study together? Those are the kinds of questions that I want to leave you with tonight and challenge you to ask yourself and to think about as we begin a new week. If you're here this evening and you are ready to put the Lord on in baptism because you believe in Him and you have faith in Him and you want to acknowledge Him publicly as the Savior of your life and the Son of God, well, we stand ready to assist you in any way that we can and hope that you will make that choice tonight and don't delay any further. If you have any spiritual need, and if you need to make your life right with God in any way, well, won't you come forward now as we stand and sing to encourage you?